encourage you now to take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I'm going to read first the first 10 verses of this chapter, in Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" The Christian life is one lived by faith. And what is faith but simply trusting the promises of God? And the very Christian life begins, you can say, essentially at faith, this justifying faith here that sees your sin, that sees the wrath of God because of your sin, but also sees the glory of the Son of God who came to this earth and lived a perfect life that nobody can. And he lived that perfect life, and not only did he live a perfect life, but he went to the cross, not because he sinned, but because we have sinned. And this perfect Lamb of God went to the cross willingly and bore a painful death, a physically agonizing death, dreadful death, a humiliating death. But even beyond that physical pain of the death, the Son of God bore spiritual agony that you could not even taste for one second and survive. That he bore a spiritual agony of the wrath of God for sin. And he drank the cup in full. And the Son of God was laid. He was buried. And praise God that on that third day, that early on Sunday morning, the Son of God rose with all power in his hands, and he ascended back to the Father and is at the right hand of the Father now, interceding for those he bled and died for. The Son of God who was worthy. And what faith does here is faith sees your wretchedness and your sin, and faith looks away from your sin and says, "I'm in trouble. I am damned." And it looks upon the Son of God and sees him as a sufficient Savior and Lord. And it bows the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is lived by faith because it's entered in by faith in this Christ. But it doesn't end there at the entrance. That your life as a believer is lived by faith, trusting God's promises every waking hour of your day. And faith is a gift, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 reminds us, that it's by grace you are saved. It's a gift. It's through faith, not of works, so that anyone can boast, but this is a gift. You have been given a gift in Christ. Have you realized that, beloved? I've said nothing that is new here yet, but I guess my question is, have you realized the gift that you've been given in Christ? That this gift of faith is one that you do not just receive once and walk away from. But this gift of faith is one that you continually live in every day of your life. Have you realized, beloved, this gift that you've been given in Christ? And if you have realized that, can I ask you another follow-up question? What has that gift done to you? How has it affected your disposition? How has it affected your attitude? The longer you walk with Christ, the greater your humility should be. The longer you walk with Christ, the greater your humility should be, because you realize how much of a wretch you really are. That when you first came to Christ, you realized you were a sinner, but the longer you walk with Christ, you realized, whew, I had no idea of how bad of a sinner I am. That I'm a filthy wretch. Because the more you see Christ in his holiness, the more you realize, I am a work in progress. And who's going to finish this work but God alone? You're worse off than you realize, but you realize that his riches far exceed what you deserve. So this faith is an active faith. It's active in its obedience, and it's active in its servitude toward the one who has gifted them this faith. The longer you walk, the greater your humility should be. The more time you walk with Christ, the more humble you should be. The more by faith you realize that you have in Christ, the more you realize how I deserve nothing of this. That the more you see by faith you have in him, the more you realize and the less you realize you actually deserve. That I deserve nothing, and yet by faith I have everything. Faith should impact your attitude. It should impact your disposition. That this is a living and active faith, and one that I think we need to cling to and grow in as believers. And that's what I think the Lord here has for his disciples here in this passage we just read. Because in the previous chapter, he had just condemned the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy. That they obviously had a fake faith. That it was all focused on works and externals. It was all focused about being made right with God by looking holy and making sure the outside is squeaky clean. And yet realizing that God wants nothing to do with that fake religion. But now he turns to his disciples. He says in the very part of the verse of verse 1, he said to his disciples, he's turning now the discussion to his disciples and equipping them and strengthening them on truth. He gives them instruction on their attitude, on their life. Now, these 10 verses we just read, some see this passage, these 10 verses, as three or four different discussions being had here. That Luke here is just giving three or four different discussions that the Lord gave, and he's just giving to them in this one passage here. They're not really related, but these just four kind of different discourses here. And I think that misses the point here because these 10 verses has an extreme harmony that is important for us to understand if we want to get the big picture of what does it mean for my faith, my attitude to be impacted by my faith. What does it mean to have an attitude that is affected by this faith that I've been gifted? And so I see a rich harmony within these 10 verses. And though it looks like it's disconnected here, he's really giving one essential theme here, one teaching here. He talks to his disciples now and he teaches them, he warns them, and he instructs them. And really the pride of those who rejected Christ is in a sense the backdrop of the story here. Because having condemned the Pharisees, he's now turning to his disciples and instructing them. And he's describing the heart of those who would follow him. That this is the heart, this is the nature here of true faith. This is the attitude of true faith, we can say. It's the heart of his servants. That if you're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your attitude. This weighty passage here demands our humility. It describes the heart of those who would follow him. So essentially, we can say the Lord's faithful servant must have a servant's heart. There's no argument there. That makes sense. The Lord's faithful servant must have a servant's heart. But what does that look like? And that's what I think he begins to answer in these 10 verses. There are four essential characteristics of the faithful servant here. Four essential characteristics of the faithful servant. First characteristic is unyielding vigilance. Unyielding vigilance. These first three verses here. Because why do we need to be vigilant? What does he tell them in the beginning of verse 1? The stumbling blocks are going to come. Not only going to come, but he says it's inevitable that they come. Literally, he's saying it's impossible that stumbling blocks do not come. It's impossible. He's saying here it is inevitable, it's impossible they don't come. So we can say expect stumbling blocks to come. This idea of a stumbling block that he's using here is similar to what we would even use commonly today. If you want to trap a small animal that's going after your garden, or if you want to trap anything. But this idea of a stumbling block was not foreign to even the ancient Near Eastern ear. That they would use a trap here, and they would put that stumbling block inside the trap. So that when the animal goes in, he goes into the trap and gets the stumbling block, and he is now trapped in this. And the Lord here saying here is that these stumbling blocks will come. So what are these stumbling blocks he's talking about to his disciples? It's these stumbling blocks of false teaching and error that will come, and people will see it, people will hear it, and they begin to follow it, and they realize, wait a minute, I can't get out. Where am I? They're trapped by this stumbling block. This is the same word, it's scandalizo in the Greek. It's the word where we get the word scandal, that they're enticed by something that is false, and now they find themselves, they can't get out. If you remember the context here, he just condemned the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16. And so obviously he has false teachers in mind, including Pharisees. But he's warning them against people whose words and lives draw people in and then catch them in their deception. And remember, he said, it's inevitable they're going to come. That's not just 2,000 years ago. It's inevitable that in 2024 and beyond, there will be stumbling blocks who will come. And they will come to deceive, even if they could, the elect. Stumbling blocks will come, and we need to be on guard for them. And look what he says here, before we go further there. Look what he says about the judgment that's coming for them. Because he says after that, in verse 2, it would be better for him, the one who brings a stumbling block, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. How does the Lord feel about those who deceive? And not only deceive, but deceive to an effect that others hear and are trapped by their deception. The judgment is not a millstone. I mean, you know, we all know a millstone is a large stone you place around the neck and throw them into sea because there is no hope. That's not the judgment, he says. What does he say the judgment is? Woe. Woe is the judgment. It would be better for you to get that millstone than to face him. The Lord is serious about his own. And he's guarding them and protecting them and say, they will come. But don't worry about them. They will get judgment in due time. It's better for them if they get that millstone. And he says here, he calls them children, these little ones at the end of verse 2. So he's not just talking about just children, although I would say that's probably involved as well. But he uses that same word for children in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, when he tells them, fear not, little flock. That he's speaking to his beloved. His children, these children of God. And so for someone to deceive and to cause one who is a little flock of the living God to stumble, he's saying, woe. Now, even though, as we know, we don't have Pharisees, formal Pharisees today, this warning still stands. It remains true today that there are still stumbling blocks alive. I don't have to convince you of false teachers out there. False teachers who are putting forth just warped views on morality. False teachers who are subverting the authority of Scripture. Unhinge the Old Testament from the New Testament.
False teachers who are giving this other way to licentiousness. And you know what the picture is? Because all these false teachers, if you notice it, if you think about it, that all these popular false teachers that are around, look at the congregations around them. That at the end of the day, they walk away from the teaching because it's not always obvious. You talk to someone who sits in their congregation, you talk to someone who enjoys their preaching, and you talk to them. But you know something you notice about that person? Is they walk away and live out their faith looking inwardly. They look at, like, how I can be more strong. My self-esteem is really broken. I need to grow in self-esteem. I need to change my thinking so that I'm empowered to be the best version of myself. It's always walking away about these internal things or vain things instead of them walking away looking Godwardly. Or do they walk away from this teaching with a higher view of Christ and a greater appreciation of what he has done and therefore say, I love this Christ and I want to walk and serve him even more? The fruit's not always obvious because it's not, you can point out certain things that are said, but they're like, oh no, he's never really said that. That's just an accusation. You're taking him out of context. You need to hear the whole sermon. That's not really what they said. But let me look at how you lived afterwards. Because the true work of the Holy Spirit is to make his people holy. And do they walk away holy? I don't want to sit here and point fingers and condemn anyone. But I want to bring the gravity here that the Lord himself has toward those who would lead people astray. That he says, woe to that one who is a stumbling block, who people see their lives and words and therefore follow them and therefore are trapped in this deception that the Lord sees, and they're trapped in it as little ones, and the Lord is grieved, and yet the Lord will also bring punishment to that one. Stumbling blocks will come. These appealing teachers and even Christians who aren't formal teachers but that promote blatant sin or subtle in their deception, that lead people astray in their deception. And so verse 3 here, it seems like he's moving on to the next thought here, but what I would argue that I think is most reasonable here is those first four words in verse 3 is still connected to what he just said in verses 1 and 2. That because stumbling blocks will come, because it is inevitable, little flock, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Watch yourself. In other words, he's saying, watch yourself. Why? That you are not led astray. These are the same words that the Lord has used over and over in the Gospels to beware, watch yourself, of scribes and Pharisees. He says multiple times throughout the Gospels, beware of the leaven. Watch yourself, beloved. Be careful about where you get your truth. Where are you learning? Where are you listening to? Who's on your playlist? What podcast are you listening to? Yes, they say a lot of good things, but are you aware of the truth that is being given from that platform? Are you aware of the truth that is portrayed from where you're listening? It's very subtle, and stumbling blocks will come. That's what we need to be, Bereans, where you test everything with Scripture. Don't believe Chris, believe Christ. What does Christ's word say? Did what he say, is that true? Let me look here. Is that true? Let me study. Is he telling the truth here? How do I know? Because God never lies. Be aware. I think also by implication we can say, be aware that you don't lead others astray. Watch yourselves, he says. Second characteristic. Unrelenting forgiveness. Unrelenting forgiveness. The faithful servant is one who forgives and forgives freely. He moves here. It says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Believer, as a forgiven people, we ought to be forgiving people. The natural response of one who has been forgiven is to forgive others. And that ought to be a mark of the Christian, that he forgives, and he forgives freely. He forgives often. And why is that? Because even in a church where there are forgiven people, there is going to be lots of sin. And what do you do when you're around people who sin? As believers, we can be those who are marked with bitterness and unforgiveness and bring shame upon the name of Christ, who you say you were forgiven by, or you can be a people who forgive freely. And so what he tells his disciples here is to be on your guard with unyielding vigilance, but he also says you need to be unrelenting in your forgiveness toward the brethren. That we need to be those who are marked with forgiveness. He moves now from speaking from against those false teachers to speaking to the believer. Now, what do you do when you're sinned against? You may have been sinned against not just once, not just twice, not just three times, but multiple times. What if even by the same person who has wounded you? And the same person here claims Christ. What do we do? Well, here the Lord gives a simple three-step process that we just read. If he sins, then what do? You rebuke him. And if he repents, the second step, then what do? Forgive him. That's easy math right there. If he sins, you rebuke him. If he repents, you forgive. The step one here of rebuke, it sounds harsh. Like you're going to rebuke him? We have to understand here, the purpose is to restore this fallen brother or sister. The purpose of the rebuke is not to break them down. It ultimately is to build them up. So when you seek to rebuke someone in their sin because they've sinned, and probably the context here is sinned against you, your goal is not just to vindicate your own pride and to vindicate your own dignity, but you want to vindicate the Lord Christ by going to them with a spirit of gentleness. And your goal is not to vindicate yourself, but to see them built up in Christ. So that they see their sin, that yes, was against you, but ultimately it was against God. And they see that and say, whoa, brother, I'm so sorry. Forgive me for that. And they walk more like Christ. But you know what? Because the goal was never to vindicate my own dignity, I'm so joyful that they turn to Christ. And of course I can forgive. That the heart of the believer goes to the one not seeking to vindicate themselves, but to see the truth triumph. And you do that by going to them with a spirit of gentleness, as Galatians 6 says. But nevertheless, I don't want to lose sight of the strong warning here of this rebuke. Because yes, it sounds harsh. We know the attitude, the tone in it. But don't lose sight here that it is a harsh word. It is direct. To rebuke someone is serious. And why is that? Like, we kind of shriek back, like, okay, rebuke. I kind of want to be like the rigid Christian, like, I'm a fundamentalist. But listen here. What does God think about sin? Are we so worried about what the culture thinks about terminology that we lose sight of what God thinks about sin? Have you contemplated here that God hates sin so much that he would crush his own son? He hates sin. And yet we shriek, just because, oh, it sounds harsh. I don't want to come off as judgmental. But look here. God is serious about sin, and we should be too. That we should rebuke with gentleness, but realizing the gravity of sin, but also realizing the grace of God in sin. And so we go to the fallen brother, because it's not just against me, but against God. So you approach him gently, lovingly, and correct them. Think about it for parents. Think about this recently, even with my own kids. When you go to discipline your child, maybe that time is long gone. When you even think about discipline, when you did discipline, and even if you're in that stage now, what is the ultimate goal of you disciplining them? Your ultimate goal is, yes, you want to correct the behavior. That's not your ultimate goal. My ultimate goal is for my child to see their need of the mercy of God. And in order for me to do that, I need to be one who has realized the mercy that God has given me. And if I do not fall on my knees in gratitude to the Lord constantly for the mercy that he's given me in Christ, there is no way my discipline will work that out in them. So when we rebuke one another, our goal is really to seek their good. And that brings some tone to the conversation. So we want to rebuke them, that it should be accompanied by the awareness of common guilt before God, and therefore by a spirit of unconditional forgiveness. And by the way, maybe by implication, yes, we want to rebuke others, but believer, we need to also be willing to be rebuked. Right? We need to be willing to be rebuked. So when we are rebuked, even if it's not in the tone that you wished, maybe they weren't as gentle as they could have been, is it true? Is there any truth in it? Is there one grain of truth in it? Because if there is, I want to repent. I want to be more like Christ. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Proverbs 9:8. I want to be wise, and I want to love one who rebukes me. So we rebuke, and if he repents, we forgive him. Now this forgiveness that he says here, this is not necessarily a forgetfulness. We're not called to have amnesia in terms of forgiveness. But what he's saying here, this idea of forgiving, is I promise to never use this sin against you in a punitive way. But I will not use this sin and bury it. I forgot who I heard this from recently, so I'm just going to steal it, and I can't cite it, so forgive me. But someone said recently, and I remember them using this in terms of forgiveness, but in forgiving, you're promising never to dig up the remains and making them smell it. That you are promising here to never use this sin against them in a punitive way. That I am going to cover it and never use it against you to break you down. Because remember, God is omniscient. He can never forget any sin that we've ever committed. But he promises to never hold it against us ever again. And we have to remember, our offense against God is much worse. And so if we don't forgive, we fail to see that we ourselves were forgiven. In fact, it's been said many times that you are most like God when you forgive. Now, from the world's point of view here, forgiveness is even embraced and acceptable. But look what Jesus says. He doesn't say just to forgive once. He says in verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, what do? Forgive him. That this is not just a one-time forgiveness. He says 7 times in a day. Someone comes up to you and you said something to them. They don't like what you said, so they slap you. Don't talk to me like that. They come back to you. That was wrong. I took it too far. Would you forgive me? Like, okay, yeah, I do forgive you. And then you're having lunch and you said something else. Don't talk to me like that. They slap you again. That's 2 times in a day. You're going to forgive them? But Jesus says here, not 1 time, not 2 times, 7 times forgive them. Like he says, this is not just a 1 or 2. This is serious. 7 times a day, you forgive them. But here, the heart of this is realizing he's intending to shock his disciples. But this is the heart of one who truly has been forgiven. Now, from the world's point of view, a 7-fold repetition of an offense in 1 day may cast some serious doubt on their genuineness. But at the end of the day, it's not our business. It's not our business to determine their genuineness if they say they repent. The business of the believer is forgiveness. And that's his point here, is you forgive extremely. You forgive unrelentlessly. Now, even if they don't repent, because he doesn't discuss this in the passage, but it's related to this topic of forgiveness and repentance. Because what if the person does not repent? Do I not forgive them? What does that even look like? Even more, do I only forgive if they repent? What do we do with that? The answer, I would say, is yes and no. And to explain that, there are passages in Scripture that describe the heart of forgiveness that we ought to have as believers. And those passages of forgiveness are given as if we are to forgive without condition. For example, Mark chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus is saying that whenever you stand praying, forgive. if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So how do we square this here? Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, if he repents, forgive him. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 25, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them. There's no condition of repentance in that passage. So how do we square this? Now, I think this makes sense, is that no matter what happens, whether they repent or not, that we are to have an attitude of forgiveness toward everyone. Now, you may not always transact and extend that forgiveness to them. So if someone here commits a heinous sin, an unbeliever, and they commit a heinous sin against me, I can't tell them I forgive you because they haven't asked for forgiveness. But am I going to be bitter against them? Am I going to seek vengeance? Am I going to be angry? No. When I go before God, I'm going to forgive them in my heart before God. And I'm going to ask the Lord to remove and help me and guard me against bitterness toward them, anger towards them, vengeance toward them. And I'm going to forgive them in my heart. I'm going to have that attitude of forgiveness toward them that the Lord has commanded me to have. That we are, as believers, to be forgiving at all times. Now, if by God's grace, this unbeliever who sinned against me comes to me and says, the Lord saved me and I remember what I did to you. Will you forgive me? And I said, brother, I've already forgiven you in my heart. Of course, I would love to extend to you now this forgiveness. And now we are forgiven and reconciled. Now keep in mind here, an unbeliever can never repent. An unbeliever can never repent. So if you have an unbeliever who sins against you, they'll never repent. So what do we do? I think we do in Mark 11:25. I think it said 10:25 earlier. 11:25, we do is we stand, we forgive them. In our heart before God, we have an attitude of forgiveness before the Lord. And that if they do, in God's sovereignty, do repent, I extend to them that forgiveness. That transaction happens. What Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 17 is different than that attitude of forgiveness. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus is talking about this transaction of forgiveness that must happen to, he says, your brother, believers. So that in the household of God, when a brother or sister sins against me, then I want to rebuke them so that they can repent and we can be forgiven and reconciled. There are many times here with even family members who are not saved, they'll sin against you and you're not going to be reconciled. It doesn't mean you won't have an attitude of forgiveness toward them. It doesn't mean that you won't seek to be loving and loving and gracious toward them. And they'll marvel at that. And you know what you can tell that unbeliever? Is that, yes, that hurt. I just want you to let you know that hurt, but you know what? In my heart before God, I have no bitterness towards you. But I pray that you would turn to Christ who saved me and washed me. And yes, it hurt, but I've sinned against God in worst ways. And my prayer is that you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness there. And so you won't be reconciled, but you can be a light and a testimony. But back in Luke chapter 17, what Jesus is talking about here is this transaction that happens between believers. There may not be every time when you go to another believer who sinned, and there may be times, as Scripture says, where I will, instead of rebuking them, I will cover it with sin. I mean, I will cover it with love. I won't cover it. Sometimes I want to cover it with sin. But the Lord's still working on me. There will be times when a believer will sin against a believer. But you know what? I'm not going to rebuke them. I'm not going to confront them on it. And I choose to cover it with love. And that happens. Think about if you're married. You're married with a spouse. Newsflash, you got two sinners in the house. Are you going to confront and rebuke your spouse on every single sin you see in that house? You'll go crazy. That's because instead, I'm sort of addressing every single wrong. I'm going to cover it with love. I'm going to be forgiving. I'm going to cover it. But there are other times when it's severe, and there's a sincere break in the relationship that calls for a rebuke, so for their good, and so that the relationship can be reconciled. So you walk through that with wisdom. But here in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is speaking of believers. And our heart as believers should be forgiveness, even if they sin against you seven times in that same day. And we have to get the heart of it here, because he brings it there and nails it down with his disciples. And he says, after saying this, even seven times in a day, and they say they repent, forgive them. He's saying to forgive relentlessly. Now, if you're hearing this from his disciples, like, how often do we forgive? Not just once, twice, but seven times in a 24-hour period? Man, what? If you're hearing that for as his disciples, what's your response? You're like, Lord, let's be real here. And that's the point. Look how his disciples respond to this in verse 5. His disciples said to the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Is this what you're asking of me? To forgive seven times in a day? Oh, Lord, increase my faith. I can barely sin twice in the same day. I mean, forgive twice in the same day. But Lord, seven times. This word, this number seven here, noting this idea of completion. This is bringing you down. But seven times? Oh, Lord, increase our faith. Which leads us to our third characteristic of a faithful servant. Utter dependence. Utter dependence. Because they asked essentially for an increase of faith. An increase of faith because they realized their insufficiency. That the task, the call that Christ was giving them to forgive seven times in one day was far greater than they could ever do. They realized their insufficiency. I can forgive even three times in a day. I mean, that's a spiritual champ right there. But seven times? Their cry for an increase of faith was a recognition of their weakness and need of God. G. Campbell Morgan said, their request was, Lord, give us a larger, firmer grasp upon the eternal truths, or else we cannot live this way. Like, Lord, help me see, I need a greater understanding of your word. Otherwise, I cannot do this. They realize their inadequacy. But the Lord's response is what's important in this passage. Because they wanted more faith. They wanted an increase to it. They wanted an addition to it, a supplement to it. But of course, our Lord knows what we need. Verse 6, the Lord said, hey, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So how does he respond to them in this? He's basically saying, you do not need more faith. You need the right kind of faith. They were looking at the quantity of their faith. The Lord was speaking of the quality of their faith. He refers here to the mustard seed for a reason. Because he says this, if you have this mustard seed, which to them, this was the smallest seed that they knew at that time. But yet when planted, it was one of the fastest growing plants that would grow to about 10 to 15 feet high. And then he says, but that mustard seed faith, you can say to a mulberry tree, which the rabbis would say with this mulberry tree, this massive tree, they would say had its roots in the ground for even 600 years it could. This massive tree. But Jesus here is saying, with that mustard seed faith, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And what the Lord here is saying here is it's not in the amount of faith that you have that you can do these great things. That it's in the object of this faith that you have that you can do great things. And they were looking at this demand, this command of the Lord, and they shuddered thinking, I don't have enough of it. But the Lord is saying, are you looking at me enough? That he's looking at the quality of their faith. So that with the right kind of faith, no matter how small, you could do great things. That with the right kind of faith, you can do great things for God. Even forgive seven times in a day. What Jesus was telling them that they needed to believe him genuinely and he would do great things through their faith in him. They saw this as a task that they needed more of in order to obey, but they realized the power was in the one in whom they should obey. In the Gospels, the disciples' little faith is often contrasted with mustard seed. He says, "Oh, ye of little faith." And then he talks about their little faith, and he says, "You just need a mustard seed faith." Now, that seems kind of like paradoxical. Wait, you just call me little faith, but then you said I need a mustard seed faith. So can you unhash that for me a little bit, Lord? Like, what do you mean here? He's often contrasting that, and that is because this little faith is not necessarily little in size and quantity. This little faith is an impoverished faith. But he's saying here, you need genuine faith that's on me. You look on me. It's not in your power, in your strength, and how much you can have, but it's in who that faith is in. The point is quality, not quantity. Bill Mount said that even the smallest amount of true faith in the one true faith, even the smallest amount of true faith in the one true object of faith, Jesus, is all we need. Again, Christian life is one lived by faith from start to finish. And the calling for you, believer, to do great things for God, such as live a holy life, a life of servitude, a life of humility, to love your wife as Christ loved the church, it's an impossible task to do in your strength. Can you love your wife in a sacrificial way that is being compared to the death of the Son of God? Are you loving your wife like that? Are you submitting to your husband from the heart with joy and gladness as the church submits to Christ? Children, are you honoring your parents with a heart of honor because you realize it's God who gave you your parents? When you go to work, are you working with excellence from the heart to please Christ in everything? And you are using the most of every single second that you're getting paid because you want to be an excellent worker that magnifies the glory of God in that workplace. Are you doing that all the time? Are you seeking to love your neighbor as yourself? Lay down yourself for your neighbor? Not just Christians, but sinners who gossip about you? People who talk about you behind your back? Are you loving them? Are you forgiving those who have wounded you and hurt you? Who slandered you? Who talked mess about you? Are you forgiving? These are great things for God. But those great things for God cannot be done in your own strength. But simply look upon the Son of God and see his glory and say, "Lord, I cannot do this, but I believe you to be a God who is sufficient for me in my point of need. And you said, your grace is sufficient for me. I will not trust in my strength, but the Lord Jesus is sufficient for me." In that faith, that mustard seed faith, that sees you as nothing, but sees Christ as everything, are you looking to Christ in faith? This utter dependence comes from faith. That because of who he is, believers were marked with this characteristic, utter dependence. Nothing I can do apart from Christ. And I'm dependent upon him. There's nothing that he expects of us that we can't do as long as we trust in him. Even if we forgive 7 times in a day, I can do that. Not because I'm so forgiving and loving in my own nature, but because of the one I'm trusting, who saved me and who's sanctifying me. Even in my sin and my mess, I am weak, I am frail, I am unworthy, I am a needy soul. But I just stay under that fountain and I just drink from that fountain. And that is my unending need. You may be at an increase my faith moment in life where there's a lot on your plate. You have a lot weighing upon your soul this very moment. And you realize, I just can't do this. This is hard. I'm just going through it. You may be at an increase my faith moment. And if you are, can I just encourage you, brother or sister, to find your weakness in the strength of the Lord. That the Lord designs to bring you to your point of need so that you see that you don't need more quantity of faith, you just need more of Him. Look upon Him genuinely. See Him as He is. If that's you, look upon the Lord and thank Him for breaking you down so that you can see more of Him. They were to be utterly dependent. As believers, we live our life based upon the promises of God and the promises of God alone. We're utterly dependent. Fourth characteristic, unwavering humility. Unwavering humility. Now, it's normal in Luke to give a teaching, and then what Luke does is he follows it up with a story. And so, like I said earlier, many people see these different accounts that we just read as different teachings here that the Lord is giving, but this is really just one unified theme here. And so Luke, which is customary of Luke, is he ends these teachings here in these first six verses with a story. And the lesson from that story is unwavering humility. Because remember, Jesus just stated how we can do great things. We can uproot a mulberry tree and plant it in the seed by our faith. In other words, you can do great things for God, trusting in God. And now what's the normal natural response? Just think about it. Think about it, all right? Now say you come to your community group and they say, hey, how you doing? I know you're working on forgiving your spouse from that struggle you were having. And you come in, you're like, you know, we had a rough week. They sinned against me again. Not seven times, 14 times. But you know what? I forgave them every single one of those times. Wow, you did every single time. They sinned against me, and I said, you know what? I know that was wrong, but I forgave them. I was not bitter against them all week. Wow, yeah. And their chest gets a little puffed up, and their head gets a little high. Like, I forgave them every single time. And that is the tendency, is that when we begin to excel and do well in the Christian walk, how much do we want to be like, you know what I did? You know what I did? Yes, I was so faithful. You know, my ministry now doubled in size. Offerings, triple. The people, oh, yes, they adore me. Oh, yes. I mean, we're just getting so much attention now. It's on YouTube, viral. Like, I mean, it's so easy for us to take that success to our head. But this is where Jesus just cuts it right under. And look what he says. Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterward, you may eat and drink. In other words, he's saying here, you have a slave coming in from the field. You don't just say, oh, kick off your shoes. Yeah, go ahead. It's okay. We're good now. Yeah, come on in. Come on, join me at the table. You're like, uh-uh. Wash yourself. And after you wash yourself, yeah, serve me. And now then you can eat. He's putting him in his place here. But look how he continues on. Verse 9, he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you've done all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we have ought to do. This illustration that Jesus uses is so helpful in understanding what the heart of faith looks like. The faithful servant does not look for recognition, doesn't look for reward, doesn't look for merit because of what they have done. Like, did you notice what I did there in my ministry? You saw that? It is not looking for a pat on the back. Why not? Because he says, we're slaves. We're slaves. He's saying, when you are working, you don't come in looking for a thank you. You get a thank you if you've done something that I couldn't do. You're only doing what I gave you the ability to do. The faithful servant realizes that he is merely doing what was commanded. And in fact, in verse 10, he says, you are to say that we are unworthy slaves. and we've done only that which we have ought to do. Both of those phrases are financial terms. In other words, an unworthy slave we can literally translate as, we are unprofitable slaves. In other words, all this work that I have done, forgiving, working, serving, ministering, praying, all of this work has proved no profit to my account. I have not earned anything. He says we are unprofitable slaves. And he says we have only done what we ought to do. In other words, another financial term, you are doing what you are owed. You are working because you are indebted to this master. Every day I drive by some of the fields, and see field workers just working so hard in those fields, gathering crops day after day, just working with just hard work, with honor, with integrity. You just see this hard work just poured out. And I just walk by, I drive by, man, that's hard work there. But if one of those field workers were to come in after a fruitful, ripe season of the harvest, and they say to the owner of the field, this season we got an extra amount of crops. Like, well, the owner's like, wow, that's great. And now this field worker says, part of it's mine. The owner may go, excuse me? What do you mean part of it's yours? Well, we got more harvest than we normally do, so I think we deserve some of that. The owner may say, excuse me, all of that field is mine. All of that crop is mine. Everything that comes out of that soil is mine. In another sense, you're still unprofitable. You have not earned anything of yourself because I own the field. And so the Lord here is saying, he's using this illustration to say that even when you do great things for God, such as forgive 7 times in a day, there is no reason we can say, whoa, look what I've profited, because I'm still unprofitable. I have not earned anything, and everything that I have done is due to God. It's a picture of Ephesians 2, verse 10, which says that all these good works are his. All of them. And we've merely been prepared to walk in them because they've been prepared by God and we simply walk in them. Every good work you do in Christ is God's work and you are merely being a faithful servant to walk in it. And so when you do walk in it, we walk with faithfulness depending upon the one who equipped us and enabled us to walk in it. And when we do walk in it in faithfulness and you see the fruit that God works through it, you look back and say, wow, I have not earned any of this. None of this is to my account. It's all God's. And I can't say, I expect a thank you from him. I can't expect a pat on the shoulder. All I can say is I'm still unprofitable and I've only done what I've been indebted to give. It's all of God's. And so after this teaching now, Jesus nails it down that his servant should have unwavering humility. Because you realize no matter what it is, even forgiving 7 times, even if it's 7 times 70 times, it's all of God from start to finish. That doesn't say God doesn't reward the believer. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. There is reward for believers. But those rewards result from faithfulness, not because you've merited something extra. He rewards faithfulness. But we realize at the end of the day, all of it is a gracious gift of God. He says the master doesn't have gratitude for the servant's actions because the master doesn't need the slave. God does not need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. But yet, he graciously uses us and does great things when we depend upon him in faith. At the end of the day, God is only pleased with his own work. And so, therefore, the unprofitable slave works by faith in this Christ. The faithful servant is characterized with unyielding vigilance, unrelenting forgiveness, utter dependence, and unwavering humility. This really paints for us what the attitude of the one who has faith. That the attitude of faith here is ultimately a mark that lives and walks by faith. This immediately removes any right for us to claim that we deserve anything from God or others. We don't deserve a pat on the back, but the attitude of faith says that I'm merely doing what is expected of me. that we remember that we are slaves, unprofitable, and at the utter mercy of God in everything. So at the same time, though, we ought to be the hardest workers. We ought to be the ones diligently seeking sanctification, seeking our holiness by faith in Christ. That our life lived by faith is one gifted through faith, but it's one lived by faith. Because we can't please God in and of our works. As Hebrews says, without faith, you cannot please God. As a believer, we are those marked with humility because we realize I have earned nothing and I deserve nothing. And everything that I have, everything that I've done is ultimately a fruit of God. And I want to be faithful to walk in it for His glory. We're all servants. It's a soft word, but we're all slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, you're a slave. And we are all unprofitable. It's our new name tag. What's your name? I'm unprofitable. I'm just here working in faith for His glory. Father, we need your help in this because we cannot do this in and of ourselves. We desire to honor you with our lives because you are most worthy of it. That God, you are a God who needs nothing. And yet, God, as we've said, you use us. So, Father, may we be those who walk in faith and who walk in adoration because of what you've given to us. We're thankful for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.